So our scripture reading today is in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 7. It's not actually Matthew 5 through 7, at least not the public reading. But we are going to spend the summer here at Hope of Christ. We just finished up last Sunday our time in 1 Samuel. And so we are going to spend the summer and probably the majority of the fall as well, in what has been known to Christianity and the world as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is on page, it's in Matthew 5 to 7, it's on pages 809 to 800, I don't know why I'm telling you that, we didn't even put the Bibles out, never mind. It's in Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is not an inspired title. It's the it's a title, actually. It's lasted for 1,500 years. Augustine was the first to call this the Sermon on the Mount in a little booklet he wrote called Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And that title has stuck for 1,500 years. It's probably the most well-known, at least by title, speech, sermon, instruction of Jesus Christ worldwide. People outside of Christianity have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, being well known doesn't mean it's well understood. For every person that has heard of it, there's probably at least that many misunderstandings of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. But there's lots of little sayings in the sermon that maybe you've heard, maybe you recognize, you'll remember, maybe you weren't even aware that these came from Jesus' own sermon. Turn the other cheek. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. All these things that sound like nice little fortune cookie platitudes, and yet they are part of the sermon that Jesus himself gave. Even as maybe many in the United States don't know much about the sermon, as I said, worldwide, it's very well known. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, Christian, he had a love-hate relationship with the Sermon on the Mount. He thought it was very important and nearly impossible to follow. Gandhi thought the Sermon on the Mount was great. He thought more people ought to live according to the instructions. I'm just going to read for you, actually, not anything from the Sermon on the Mount just yet. I'm going to read for you the two verses that kick it off and then the two verses that wrap it up. So our reading today are simply four verses, or is simply four verses. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. So beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And then if you flip over two pages, or four pages, to the end of chapter 7 in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So first, just some quick introductory notes about the Sermon on the Mount. Some of it is just to lay out historically how it has been, how this sermon has been received or not received by folks both inside and outside of the church. On one end, you've got sort of the Nike view of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just sort of this just do it view. On the other end, you've got sort of a Luke Skywalker at the beginning of his training view of the Sermon on the Mount. That's impossible. So first, the just do it side of things. You've got, there's some people who read the Sermon on the Mount or hear about or are told about the Sermon on the Mount, and they think, Well, it's nothing spectacular. In fact, it's just, it's what every religion would tell you you ought to be doing. I mean, it's said in a little more Christian-y kind of way, but it's, I mean, it's nothing new. That might be sort of Gandhi's approach to it. It was just, it's nice moral teaching that we all would do well to follow. Many folks, if you asked them if they live by the Sermon on the Mount, they would say, yes, I try to. And a charitable hearing of that answer would say they've just never read the Sermon on the Mount. Less charitable would say, be that they've read it and have completely misunderstood it, or they're just being deceptive either to you or to themselves. Others see it, again, on the just do it side of things as a new law that we must now follow. That so in the Old Testament, there was the law that would save you, and now in the New Testament, there's this law that saves you. You still have to live by these rules in order to be saved. Here's Jesus either replacing the old rules or improving the old rules, but it's still this idea that it has to be literally adhered to. And so in some of the medieval Roman Catholic, this is how things of vows of poverty came up. The literal interpretation of being blessed because you're poor produced vows of poverty. Then during the Reformation, a group called the Anabaptists, in reading about turning the other cheek, they took vows of pacifism. That the Bible was actually calling you to not even lock your doors at night because that's resisting the enemy. Folks who followed this line of thinking would not protect their own family for fear of sinning and breaking these laws if someone were to break into your house. It's interesting because I wouldn't expect, and you wouldn't expect either, that the Anabaptists and the medieval Roman Catholics would ever realize that they had so much in common in their interpretation of Scripture. But then at the other end are the Luke Skywalkers of reading the sermon. That's impossible. People see the high demands of the Sermon on the Mount, and they find some way to explain there's no way this is actually what God requires. The Lutheran Church traditionally reads the Sermon on the Mount as being, this is purely a reading of the law that is intended to drive you to your knees in absolute recognition of, I can't do this. The only purpose of the Sermon on the Mount in their interpretation is that it shows you how impossible God's standards are and how desperately you need a mediator. You need someone in your place. That is certainly true. Is that all that the sermon teaches us, though? Is it just a list of, here are some things you'll never be able to do, but I'm going to tell you you have to? That doesn't mesh with God's ways of interacting with his people. Another group would be what's called the dispensational approach, or at least the traditional dispensational approach to the Sermon on the Mount, where the understanding is that Jesus is speaking entirely and only to a Jewish audience, and he's telling the Israelites, there will be a day, so I'm going to have to stop dealing with you for a moment. And I'm going to have to open this thing all up to a bunch of Gentiles. But then at the end, there's going to come a new messianic age. And when that comes, when I come back and I reestablish the kingdom, that's when all these things will take place. So this Sermon on the Mount is just a looking forward to some future time when Christ returns and reestablishes his kingdom on earth. Some of the trouble with that, though, is a lot of the instruction in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with how you interact with enemies, how you deal with persecution. When Christ returns, all of that will be dealt with. There will be no more sin when Christ returns. Now, again, it's interesting that you have then dispensationalists and Lutherans kind of together. So you've got Anabaptists and Catholics together, you've got dispensationalists and Lutherans together. Obviously, you're in a Reformed church. Well, it's obvious to me. Maybe it wasn't obvious to you. Welcome to a Reformed church. But obviously, that's the right answer. Well, it is the right answer. It may not be obvious, but, and it's not obvious because it's reformed, by the way. It's not obvious because at some point in the 1500s, you know, John Calvin read the Sermon on the Mount and he's like, they got it wrong everywhere. No, it's the whole idea of the Reformation was get back to the Bible, get back to what was taught, get back to what the early church believed. For 500 years after this was preached, the church received the Sermon on the Mount in much the way Augustine explained it. Augustine taught in his book that Jesus wasn't rescinding or replacing or revoking the law of God. Rather, he was expounding on it. He was explaining it. He was bringing it back to the standard that God had originally intended. This sermon isn't in contrast to Old Testament teachings. It's not that Jesus is saying it used to be this, but I'm telling you now it's this. It's not so much that Jesus is raising the bar for holiness. It's that Jesus is saying, you have lowered the bar. Let's put it back where God had put it. This sermon isn't a replacement then of the law, but it's more of a reiteration of the law of God. And it's, again, it's not any more than in the Old Testament that the law was intended to save. In the Old Testament, if you remember, even the introductory words of the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then he gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, I am the Lord your God who is willing to bring you out of slavery if you keep these rules. No, they're already at Mount Sinai. They're already delivered. He says, here is how you, my covenant people, my holy nation, here is how you live as delivered people. The Sermon on the Mount. That's why, you know, both at the just before chapter 5, we're told about the crowds that are coming to Jesus. The crowds are coming. The crowds are coming. And then when the sermon ends in chapter 7, we're told the crowds are amazed. But did you notice in chapter 5, it's not the crowds that are actually being addressed by Jesus. It says, sitting down, his disciples came to him. Now, this isn't just saying just the 12, but those who would say, I'm here to follow Christ. So, in other words, those who have already been called by Jesus are being told, this is how you now live. It's not that Jesus is giving a new law as much as Jesus is speaking of what new life looks like. By the way, there are clues throughout the beginning of Matthew that this is intentionally laid out for us as a reiterating of the law of God. So some of those clues. So here is Jesus. He is the man of God. He's on a mountain speaking to the newly called people of God, and he expounds to them the law of God. Tells them how to live now that they are his people. Does it sound familiar? Does it ring a bell? Does it sound like, I think I've heard this before? This has happened before in God's people's history. Yes, at Mount Sinai, Moses is the man of God. He's up on the mountain. He comes down and he brings the law of God to whom? To the unbeliever? No, to the believer, saying, this is how you now live as a saved people. But there are other keys. One of Matthew's favorite phrases or words is to fulfill. He loves to point out how Christ fulfills so much of the Old Testament. This was done in order to fulfill. He said this in order to fulfill. This fulfilled the word that was spoken. This is this fulfillment. He uses the phrase 12 times in the whole book of Matthew, this idea of fulfillment, that Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. 6 of them before you get to the Sermon on the Mount. So more than half of the times that he speaks of it, in fact, 5 of them in the first 2 chapters of Matthew. So five times in the first two chapters, Matthew is laying out for you, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. But there's more than just that. You know, Jesus is born, the ruler of the time seeks his death through the genocidal murder of the boys in Bethlehem. Moses was born at a time that the ruler of the time was seeking the genocidal murder of all the boys of the Israelites. Jesus is saved by the quick action of his family, and he is raised in Egypt. Moses is saved by the quick action of his family, and he is raised in the Egyptian palaces. God sends a messenger to call Jesus' family back to Israel. God sends a messenger to deliver God's people out of Egypt and back to the promised land. John the Baptist announces to the people in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus himself spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan to stop trusting God. A picture of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness being tempted by Satan to stop trusting God. This sermon is intentionally placed right here in Matthew to show Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament, the fulfiller of the law. You could break it down into different sections. The sermon, the first 12 verses, probably familiar to some of you, the Beatitudes, blessed are you, blessed are these folks, 9 different times, blessed are or happy are. And then in verses 13 to 16, the two metaphors, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Again, this isn't talking to unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are these things already. This is how you live. In verses 17 to 48 come the 6 antitheses, or the you've heard it said, but I tell you, 6 different times you've heard it said, but I tell you. And then that's followed by 3 hypocrisies of false religion to avoid in your devotion to God. Don't be like the hypocrites in how you fast or in how you pray or in how you give. Verses 19 to 34 of chapter 6 now, you've got the sort of the what is driving you. Are you driven by your wealth? Are you driven by your worry? Are you driven by the one? Then it moves on to your attitude in chapter 7, your attitude toward others, your attitude toward God. And then he finishes at the end of chapter 7. He wraps up with 3 comparisons. He talks about the broad and narrow path, the good and bad tree, the wise and foolish builder. And the whole point is to ask you, which are you? Again, it's not so much a lesson of new laws as it is a lesson of new life. This is new life that's being offered to you in Christ. You know, as we read these things, rather than being overwhelmed with the impossibility of it, we ought to ask ourselves, what would my life look like if this described me? Like, what kind of person would I be if these could be said of me? You know, what would people be drawn to Christ? Would people be turned off from Christ thinking, oh, what legalism, what such a boring person? Or would they actually be drawn to Christ if I lived this way before others? What would people experience in their relationship with me if this could describe who I was and how I lived? Is it too much? Is it too high? Is it impossible? Is Luke Skywalker right? Well, in a way, yes. It is impossible. If you come to the Sermon on the Mount and think, okay, this is what I got to be like, and you think that you're just going to, you know, Americanize this through, you know, you're going to pick yourselves up by the bootstraps. You know, I mean, after all, we're Americans. We're not Americants. Well, you will be overwhelmed. You will probably be suicidally overwhelmed. Because it is impossible if you're going to do this by your own strength. But Jesus never told you to do this by your own strength. He didn't leave you as orphans. He says, no, this is actually possible with a new life in Christ. This is actually possible because in you now dwells Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, as Paul writes in Colossians. And so for the remainder of the time, I'm going to preach a sermon from this point on that will be the most error-free sermon you will ever hear from this pulpit. And then after this Sunday, it'll probably all go downhill, because then I'll add my words. But here's the remainder of your sermon. And you can follow along. I'll try to let you know when we've moved on to the next portion of the outline. Or you can actually follow my words. Not my words, that's a little arrogant. The words of this sermon have actually conveniently been written down for you in chapters 5 to 7. But first, your character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your obedience. Now, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Your religion. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your drive. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Your relationships. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Your end. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us wise, that in hearing your words, we would not simply walk away from them. Like James says in his letter, like people who see themselves in the mirror and then walk away and forget what they look like. So often, too often, this is how we approach your word. It's clear, and yet the moment we walk away, we forget it. We're invited to trust you and bring you our anxieties, and then the moment we walk away, we worry. We know that obedience is more than just physical outward activity, but that it starts in the heart, and yet too many times our apologies to one another have nothing to do with our hearts, have only to do with the actual word that came out or the action that was taken. I'm sorry that what I did reflected the wickedness of my heart. God, I pray that our time in this sermon would be encouraging, challenging, convicting. That yes, we would see our desperate need for Jesus Christ. As our substitute, both in righteousness and in death and in resurrection, that we would cling to Christ, the crucified. But that we would also see that these are words of hope offered to us, that we who are now alive in Christ are dead to sin. I pray that more and more these words of Jesus would describe each of us in how we live, in how we interact with each other and with the world, with those who are both kind to us and those who are not. So that no matter what comes, we will build our lives on the rock, our Redeemer. It's in His name we pray. Amen.